seven churches here in the book of Revelation, the message of Christ unto these churches, and basically with the idea of what it would be like if the Lord wrote the church a letter. Well, these seven churches, the Lord does, in essence, through the hand of John, write them a letter. And this morning we went through the church at Thyatira. There's a lot of information there. It's the longest portion of any of the churches that is mentioned. There is just a lot there that we could unpack, and we just didn't figure it out as much as we could this morning, and then we just left it behind. But this evening, I want to look there, Revelation chapter number 3. We're going to look at this church in the city of Sardis tonight. The city of Sardis itself was about 50 miles east of the city of Ephesus. The original city set on top of a 1,500-foot high plateau, and there was only one road that led into the city. And I will tell you this, even by historians they recorded, this led to a great sense of security for the citizens of that city. They felt as though that the city was impregnable, it was unconquerable, and that there was nothing that could be done to really destroy that city. But this great sense of security that the city felt due to its natural location actually led to it being conquered on two different occasions, where invaders actually scaled up the cliffs, almost 1,000-foot cliffs on one side of the city at night on two occasions while the guards slept, because they felt, who in the world would ever attack here? Who in the world would ever attack here? And this was also a city that took great pride in its past and was very proud of its reputation. But its reputation at this point when John is writing was about all that this city had left. For all intents and purposes, the city of Sardis was dead even while it lived. And apparently the church that was located here in Sardis had adopted the atmosphere of the city. Vance Havner, the man of yesteryear, preacher of yesteryear, once commented that ministries often begin with a man who has a vision. That vision is captured by others and it becomes a movement. As the movement gains followers and momentum, it becomes a machine. And after a while, people forget all about the vision that was once a movement, and it becomes nothing more than a monument unto a man. And I believe as we see this tonight, we're going to see a little bit of that as Christ is going to talk to this church. Sardis was in a monumental moment here. They were in the monument stage. The church had become a thermometer rather than a thermostat. And if you think about that, you'll understand what I mean. They didn't change the culture around them. They had become like the culture around them. And we're going to see that Christ actually has no words of commendation unto this church, but only words of counsel, where he calls upon them to quickly listen to what he has to say. And I want us to look at this together. Revelation chapter 3, verse number 1. Let's begin reading tonight. Bible says this, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come unto thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." As I've often said here, and I will probably continue to state as long as I'm behind this desk, what is missing here in this text is nearly as glaring as what is present. There is no persecutions that Christ writes about that this church is enduring. There are no false doctrines to correct. There are no Baalites present as in other churches. There's no doctrine of the Nicolaitans. There's not even a Jezebel troubling this church. Oh, it would just seem by looking at this church, it would appear to have avoided many of the pitfalls and the problems of the other churches that we've mentioned thus far. But there's just one problem. When Jesus took their pulse, he declared that there wasn't one. Tonight, I want to preach a simple message entitled, When a Church Becomes a Corpse. When a church becomes a corpse. Let's pray. Father, we love you tonight. We praise you. We give you glory and honor as we turn to the pages of Scripture this evening, Father. I ask that you come down. I need your anointing tonight. Lord, I pray that as we unpack the truth of your word, that you would make it alive in our hearts, so that we would not only be hearers of your word, but make us doers, Lord. Lord, let us examine ourselves. Put your finger on the pulse of this church, Lord, like you did on Sardis. And if there's areas that are ready to die, Lord, I pray that you'd revive them and you'd awaken them, Lord. The areas in which we're striving for your glory, I pray that you'd strengthen them, God, and let all be done for your glory. And I ask at the end of it all that it would be unto your praise and honor. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Now, as we come to this letter this evening unto the church here at Sardis, it begins with the great physician's prognosis. He doesn't really beat around the bush, not that Christ would, but he gets right to the point. And as we've mentioned before, he has a revelation unto this church about himself. And this is the revelation that he gives unto the angel of the church in Sardis.
To be the one who has, first of all, the seven spirits of God. Now, I will tell you, we'll stop right there for just a second. We won't spend long here. The seven spirits of God does not mean that the Holy Spirit it has seven personalities. Do not get that wrong. There have been all kinds of craziness that people have tried to say. Well, over and over in the book of Revelation, we see this idea of the seven spirits of God. That's not what he's referring to. Rather, the seven spirits of God refer to the complete ministry of the Holy Spirit, the complete power of the Holy Spirit. So as Jesus is writing to the church in Sardis, he wanted to remind him that he was the one who possessed and the one who wielded all the power of the Spirit in the church. All of the ministry of the Holy Spirit inside of his church. The sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit is described in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse number 2 in connection with Jesus Christ there. It's a prophecy about him. The Bible says this, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Seven different ministries, if you would, or aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I believe this opening revelation about himself, Jesus here reminds this church of the necessity of the operation of the Holy Ghost inside of the church. The first thing he wanted to remind this church is that you must have the moving of my Spirit. I hear the words of Zechariah as he's moved on by the Holy Ghost there in the Old Testament, and he writes there as they're rebuilding the temple, and the temple progress had come to a grinding halt, and he writes unto Zerubbabel, the governor there, and he says, it's not by might nor is it by power, but it is by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Jesus wanted to remind the church in Sardis that it's not based upon what you can do, it's not based upon your ability, it's not based upon your programs, but it must be by the Spirit of God that anything be accomplished. A.W. Tozer, probably about 50, 60 years ago now, he penned the words. He said, I fear that much of what the church does today could be done if the Holy Spirit was completely absent, because much has nothing to do with his ministry. You know what? As Jesus is going to get into this church and he's going to begin to reveal their condition, he's going to reveal that they have a fundamental problem. They have stopped relying on the moving of God's Spirit, and that has caused them to shrivel up and die at the very root. He goes on to talk about how not only does he have the sevenfold Spirit of God on his side, but he says, I have the seven stars of the churches in my hand. Remember, he mentioned that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. John saw him there with the seven stars. And if you don't remember, those seven stars represent the ministers of those churches. So in other words, Jesus talks about, first of all, I have the power of the Spirit at my disposal, and also I have the ministry of the pastors of the church within my hand. The two things that will combat a dying church: the power of the Spirit and the ministry of the Word. And he comes to them revealing himself in that way. You want to know what will keep a church from dying? The moving of God's Spirit. You want to know what keep a church from dying? Faithful preaching and teaching of God's Word. But without those two things, a church will die. I don't care how many people they've reached. I don't care how far their social media reaches or how many people they can say have walked through their doors. Without those two things, a church will die. It'll become something other than a church. It may become a social program. It may stand up for all the rights of social justice that people want to name and claim today, but it will cease to be a church without the moving of God's Spirit and the faithful ministry of his Word. Oh yes, the enabling ministry of the Spirit and the equipping ministry of the shepherds or pastors of the churches. Christ describes himself as the one who possesses everything that this church needs. He said, I want to let you know, you may have got it wrong, but I'm the one who has it at my disposal. You need to turn back to the source. Second of all, notice his diagnosis here. I know thy works, that you have a name, that thou art alive, for thou livest and art dead. You know this, remember, almost every one of the other churches, he mentioned some good qualities about them. You have this. We talked about Thyatira this morning. They had a big problem, right? They had Jezebel in their midst. They were allowing suffering, that false prophetess, to teach in the church. But they still had charity. They still had patience. They still had some good redeeming qualities. Jesus didn't even mention any here. He said, you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. You know what? I wonder how many churches there are that might have the name Pentecostal on the sign, but they're dead. They're Pentecostal in name only. There's a lot of them out there. I've preached in them. I've been through them. I've seen them. And here in Sardis, it didn't matter what their founding story was. It didn't matter how many waves of revival had rolled through. It didn't matter how many great ministers had stood behind the desk and preached. And I know they didn't have a desk and it was different. They had house churches, but you know what I mean. It didn't matter the history of that church or how great they could point back to this time and say when God moved or he had done that. He said, you have a name that you live, but right now in this moment, you're dead. Oh my, what a startling discovery. You have a name that you live and you're dead. It's normally at this point when Jesus commends certain aspects of the church, but not here. Apparently the work that this church was involved in gave it all the appearance of life. And Jesus tells them, you have a reputation, but things were not as they seemed, because when the great physician placed his finger on the pulse, he made a startling discovery. They're dead. They're dead. He said, Brother Shane, at what point does a church go beyond reviving? I'm not going to put that line. I don't know exactly where to draw that line, because I've seen some churches turn around in revivals that I would have thought were beyond the point. But I will tell you this. It is possible for churches to die. It's possible. And I have thought this week, I said, Lord, I don't ever want it to be said about Abundant Life Tabernacle that they claim to have the goods. They talked about how God moved. They showed and said how God moved for grandma and moved for granddaddy. They talked about the miracles that were done. They talked about the preaching. They talked about people getting filled with the Holy Ghost. They talked about people coming in and getting saved. But they have a name that they live and they're dead. I say, oh God, help us to never, ever get to that point. Oh, I thought about it as well. That reputation or that look of being alive but actually being dead. My dad, for many years, he was a deer hunter, and he enjoyed it. He bow hunted. He did some muzzle loader hunting. He did rifle hunting. He just enjoyed it. He did all types of hunting. And right now in his house, and maybe a couple here that been to their home, but he has 3 deer heads hanging up on the wall. And man, that taxidermist did a fine job on those things. I mean, if you want, they look real. You look at them, and you would think that you're waiting for that thing to blink. It looks that alive. But it doesn't matter how it looks. It's dead. The inside's filled with cotton. The eyeballs are glass. And I said, Lord, I've seen that in some churches. Oh, it looks like it's alive. It's got all the names and the trappings of it. But spiritually speaking, they're stuffed with cotton and the eyeballs are glass because they have no experience beyond just what the outward formality would show. And I say, what a sad state to be in. I can tell you one thing. I am not a spiritual embalmer. If you want to die, you're going to have to go somewhere else because I don't want a bunch of frozen chosen around here. I want some saints of God that say, I want to know God. I want to experience His presence. I want to grow as He allows. I want to know God's Spirit. And whatever I got to do to line my life up with this book, that's what I'll do by the grace and by the help of God. Oh, you say, what are some signs of a dying church? Well, I'll just give you a few that I found, and you can agree to disagree if you don't think these are so, but first of all, dying church rests on its past accomplishments and is satisfied with its present state. Any church that talks more about what happened back there than it does about what they believe God can do ahead, they're in trouble. It's a problem. I'm not saying we can't recall what God's done in the past. We can do it, but I sure hope when you recall what God did in the past, it's just something that spurs you on that says, if He did it back then, I know He can do it again. It may not look the same. It may have different faces involved, but if my God was big enough back then, I know He'll be big enough for every day that lies ahead of me. A dying church is more concerned about social change than they are about seeing people changed by the power of the gospel. I'm not here to preach social reform. There's plenty of people preaching that message today. I'm not here to do that. I'm here to open this book and preach to you what thus saith the word of the Lord. Because whenever social justice dies, this book will stand and live forever. You know, this book talks about how to do social justice. It talks about it if you just go and find it. How the society ought to be ran, it's in here. We just got to find it. It ain't some new found thing. It's something that's thousands of years old and it's been tested and it's been proven time over and time again. I'll tell you, a dying church is more concerned about their rituals and their formalities than they are about spirituality. Anytime you go to a church and they're more worried about the rituals that they said in order 50 years ago than they are actually about being spiritual, there's a problem. It's dying. There'll be death somewhere. A dying church is more concerned with material growth than it is with spiritual growth. Come on. A dying church is more concerned with pleasing men than it is with pleasing God. A dying church clings more tightly to its creeds and confessions than it does to the Word of God. And finally, last thing I'll say about this, a dying church is one that loses its conviction that the Bible is the Word of God. You lose that, you've lost it, buddy. You've lost it. If you lose the conviction that that Bible is right for every culture, you've lost it. You are without a compass and you are without direction. But here's some signs of life. These are just natural signs of life. What does life look like? You know what life involves? It involves growth. Now, I mentioned it this morning, not all growth is good growth. But can I tell you, growth is required for there to be life? You know what? You may not believe it. I don't care what your actual number of your age is, but you're still growing. And the day you stop growing is going to be the day, unfortunately, that they're going to pronounce you dead, because you're still growing. And until the moment that breath leaves your body, you will be growing until that moment. And I can tell you something, a church that stops growing is a church that's dying. Now you said, Brother Shane, does that necessarily always mean more people? Well, no, I believe that's part of it. But growth is more than just numbers, more than numerical values. Are people growing? Are the people that are here growing? We got to ask ourselves these questions. Am I growing in the Lord? Because if I am not growing in the grace and in the knowledge of my Savior Jesus Christ, then let me warn you, friend, you might be dying. Not only does a living church grow, not only that's not just one sign of life, but another one is harmony. You know what happens in a healthy body that's growing and it's alive? There's harmony in the body. Everything gets along. But you let certain parts of the body get out of harmony with the rest of it, and it causes a lot of issues, doesn't it? It can kill you. It can cause death if the body gets out of harmony. Can I tell you something? It can cause death in this church if we get out of harmony one with another. More importantly, it'll cause death in this church if we get out of harmony with Him. Harmony is a sign of life. That does not mean that we just throw aside all of our convictions and our beliefs, just allow anything to happen and go on. That's not what it's saying. That's not the harmony I speak of. The harmony I speak of is a holy harmony where we get along in one accord and in one mind, because our head is Jesus Christ, and we want to operate under the unction of the Spirit and see exactly what He has. That's the sign of life that I speak of. You know, another sign of life is emotion. Emotion is a sign of life. Another mark of life in the physical realm is emotion. Because I'm alive, I can laugh, I can cry, I can feel pain, I can feel joy. I have emotions, and they demonstrate the fact that I am alive. Again, the same is true in a church. A living church is an emotional church. There will be times when we laugh together, when we weep together, when we shout together, when we sing together, when we hurt together, when we pray together. In other words, where there is life, there is emotion. There's connection in emotion. And churches that lose that, they die. Nobody, I'll just be honest with you. If you don't want an emotional church, there's a lot of other places you can go. No, I'm not running you off. I didn't mean that ugly. I'm just being honest. Emotion is a sign of life. There are plenty of churches that have zero emotion. There's liturgical churches that you can go and you can take mass and you not feel not one thing while you're there. Nobody shows any sign that they say everything in a monotone voice. If that's what you want, that's not here. I can tell you. Because emotion is a sign of life. You say, well, what if somebody's emotions get out of check? We'll deal with that. That's okay. But I'll tell you, I'm not afraid of that. Because whenever somebody's excited about the Lord and they're excited about serving God, there's going to be some emotion involved. There's going to be some joy. There's going to be some peace. There's going to be some happiness that outlasts all of the world's endeavors and stands in the day of adversity. Oh, not only will there be emotion, but there'll just be motion. Another sign of life is motion. Physical bodies are bodies in motion. One sure sign of death is the absence of motion. So it is within the church. When there is life in the church, there will be motion. The church will be active in the world doing the work of God. I'm talking about more than just raising your hands and I'm preaching. And that's fine. You're welcome to do that. You're welcome to amen me. You're welcome to those things don't scare me. I promise you. You're not going to scare me away if you amen me while I'm preaching. I promise that's not going to bother me one bit. But when I say motion, I mean more than that. I mean doing what the church is supposed to be doing. Active about the business. As he said, work while it is day, for the night's coming when no man's going to work. And I say, Lord, let us put our hand to the plow and not look back. I have no reason to look back there. I'm looking here and I'm going on with him. Let there be the motion of life, as he has said in order. Not only do we have the problem and the prognosis that he gives here, notice the prescription that he gives, verses 2 through 3. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. I mean, he's glad to know. He looked at this church, he said, You're dead. Twice plucked up by the roots, so to speak. You're dead as dead can be. But you know what? I'm glad to know. He didn't just leave them like that, right? You know what? My God has a way of taking dead things and making it alive. One day you get to heaven, you ask Lazarus about it. My God has a way of making dead things alive. So you say, does dead people bother you? No. No, I'm not talking about physically dead. I mean, I'm talking about spiritually dead. Does spiritually dead people bother? No. Because my God, he's the God of resurrection. As a matter of fact, not only is he the God of resurrection, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Oh, so he didn't just give them the problem and say, well, you know what? You're dead. There's no use for you. We're going to pull the plug and we're just going to move on. No, this is what he says. The first thing he tells them, you got to be watchful. This means to wake up or chase away sleep. You know something? This church had a glorious past, and they allowed it to lull them into the spiritual slumber and complacency to the point that they died. Much like their city, as I mentioned, two different times. All before Christ ever came. One time, I think it was in the 300s, another time in the 500 BC range. Two different times, that city was conquered because they were lulled into complacency and feeling like they could not be conquered. And you know what? The church had followed the same suit. We don't know exactly how this church was founded. Some believe it was under the ministry of Paul when he was ministering there in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And somehow it wasn't very far from Ephesus, so somehow that revival had broken off. We don't really know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But if that was the case, we're talking about nearly 30-some to close to 40 years that this church had been founded. And it had lived. It had enjoyed the blessings of God, been birthed in revival, had known the preaching of Paul perhaps. But now it was dead. And you know what Jesus tells them? He said, if you had been watching, if you had stayed awake. I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul when he's writing to the church in Rome. And he said, it is high time that you awake out of sleep, for your salvation is nearer than when you believed. In other words, this is your wake-up call. If there are some things in your life that have died, if there are some things in your life that need to be rekindled, now is the time to do it. Don't put it off. Don't keep pushing it, kicking the can down the road. But say, oh God, don't let me grow complacent. Oh, it happens too often in churches. A church will struggle in its beginning, and the core group who founded that church will have to work, pray, witness, give, and yield to God to see the church stay alive. And over time, more people come in. More money comes in. Buildings are built. Good services are enjoyed. Yet in the midst of all these good things, something terrible happens. The church begins to lose the vision that made them so strong in the beginning. And they become content to sit back and enjoy the fruit of their labors. I can't tell you how many times I've watched it happen. It begins with a vision. It begins with excitement and enjoyment, and people just can't wait to see what God's gonna do. And then you fast forward and you let some of those saints get older or perhaps pass away that once held the vision, and another generation comes along and they don't have the vision that the previous generation had, and they said, you know what? What's the big deal? You know how many people could come in this church? They could sit right in that pew where you're sitting And they don't have any idea how many times Brother Glenn prayed over this church. They don't have any idea how many struggles came along for us to have the facilities that we have and for us to enjoy the prosperity that God has blessed us with. They don't know what went into it. They don't know how many prayers. They don't know how many times the devil fought and he warred against the church. They just come in and enjoy all the blessings and enjoy all that God has done. And they think it just got there by accident. It didn't happen that way. Oh no, it would come through sweat, blood, toil, and labor. And you know what? We get to enjoy it tonight. And you know what? I'm not over here just saying, well, it's just what we got. No, I'm here tonight. I'm saying, I enjoy it. I appreciate it. I know God is moved. I see the evidence of God in your life. I see how He's moved. I've heard the testimonies. I know God has bought some of you out and He has changed your life. And that is a reason for the church to march forward and say, God still works in this hour. He isn't done. Because I know if He'll do it for you, He'll do it for somebody else. If He'll do it for me, He'll do it for anybody. I mean that. Oh, I look around tonight, I just thought about it. You know, look back there and see Brother Mark. Brother Mark, he's not a real loud guy. Many people wouldn't know it when he comes in a room. But man, I appreciate that brother. And oh, I know they gave the testimony years. His wife prayed for him to get saved. Prayed for him to get saved. I look back there tonight and I see him saved. I see him in church. I see him honoring God. And you don't even know it. And I'm not here to just blow toot his horn tonight. But there's times he does things around this church and I appreciate him. And I'm just saying that from here because I know he probably don't like it. And I'm just messing with him. But I love Brother Mark and I appreciate that. It's just another place where I see the evidence of God's fingerprints. And I say, God did it for him. God's moving. God's power is still real. Let's keep praying and trusting God. It's no time to go to sleep. It's no time to fall down as one that is dead. But it's time to stand up by the grace of God and see what He'll do in this hour. Oh, yes. Oh, he said, not only have you got to wake up, but he said, you got to work. He said, strengthen the things which remain. You know what? I rejoice in that as well. He said, while the most of the church might have been dead, they might have been twice plucked up by the roots, and you couldn't have found a pulse on them. A doctor couldn't have found a pulse on them. He said, but there was some there that hadn't died yet. He said, and those things which are not dead strengthen what remains. You know what? Tonight we may do some spiritual inventory, and we might find some places that they're not dead yet. They haven't quite expired yet. The flame hasn't gone out, and it may have come down to an ember, but it's still some fire there. You know what I say? Lord, let your spirit blow over top of it. Strengthen what remains. Oh, and I say, like Paul wrote unto Timothy, stir up the gift of God that is within you and let it be fanned aflame once again. Oh, hallelujah. He said, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. What does that mean, Brother Shane? It means that their works are incomplete. And they haven't reached the mark. They're incomplete. You know, I say, Lord, if there's some areas that are still under construction that you haven't completed yet, you know what? According to the power that worketh in me, will you do the work, God? Oh, if there's anything that I'm hindering the building project in my life, Lord, get me out of the way so that the work can be completed and that you can do exactly what you designed, because I want your will to be done. I want your presence to be real in my life, and I want it to come about in accordance with your power. He said, not only that, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. Got to remember. He counseled these people to remember where the Lord had bought them from and what He has done for them. They're to remember the days when they served the Lord out of a glad heart and wanted more than anything to do His will. The third thing He counsels them to do is to hold fast. This church is told to hold on to the things that are still alive in their midst. They are to resolve. They are to resolve before the Lord that they will not allow the things that are still alive to die as well. So you say, what are you trying to say in all of that, Brother Shane? I say, Lord, preserve the living and revive the dead. Lord, look over my life. The things that are dead, revive it. The things that are still alive, preserve it and keep it so that your will can be done. And I just got to be honest. I say, Lord, look us each one over and see us down to the depths of who we are. Because you remember something? He's the one who has the full ministry of the Holy Spirit at his disposal. So you say, I got some weak areas, Brother Shane. That's okay. I'm speaking about the Holy Ghost, who's strong in all things. He's strong. He has no weak areas. He has no weaknesses. I'm talking about the ministry of the Word of God that can equip you for every good work. Oh, yeah. And then finally, he says, you got to repent. Can I tell you something? When things that God has given us are allowed to die, the only resource the church or we have as individuals is to repent. Repent. Ask God. Say, Lord, I don't know the full, maybe you don't know the full connection of how you got there. It doesn't matter. Say, Lord, now I'm making the course correction, and I'm going to go where you want me to go. If we should find an area in our lives that should be alive and vibrant, but discover that it has died, repent and ask God to revive it. But many people get it backwards. They want God to revive. Have you repented? Have you searched your heart and repented first? Because I don't find very many times where God revives something that has died spiritually without there being some repentance involved. I say, Lord, help us to be honest. Not only that, he said, you got to wait. He said, I will come unto you as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. This church is told that if they will not do the serious work of changing themselves before the Lord, then the Lord himself will come into their midst and take away the things that remain alive, and the church will be totally and fully dead. Like a thief, he says, he will come in and he'll take the best, and they will not even know when he comes and when he goes. And then they will be in a total state of death. Could you imagine? The things that make us a church, God just takes them away. Withholds them. And we don't know when he comes, nor when he goes. Might as well put Ichabod above the door and say, the glory has departed. Moving on to the promises. We're going to get a little bit more positive tonight, okay? The promises that he gives. He talks about the living remnant. He said, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Oh, just like a few other churches before them, some other churches had corruption. Some churches had false doctrine and false teaching. Some churches lost their love. Well, here in Sardis, they had a portion of their congregation that was spiritually dead. He said, but you got some. You got somebody who's still alive. And you know what I say tonight? Lord, I hope we're the majority and not the minority. But Lord, I believe there's some people here tonight that are alive, that'll say, I have not defiled my garments. I have not died. I am still alive by the grace of God and by his help. He said, oh, they've not defiled. That word defiled means to soil or to dye their garments. They were remaining untainted by the culture of death in the church in Sardis. And he said, because you have not soiled or dyed your garments, he said, you're going to walk with me in white. White robes were often worn at celebrations, festivities, or even military victory. But Christ is referring to more than just physical garments here. These are robes of imputed righteousness. They are bright and gleaming because they have been purified by his sacrifice on their behalf. Ooh, hallelujah. I mentioned it this morning, but there John's going to write later on in Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. He's going to see a multitude there. And the elders answered, saying, he asked the question, who are these? Oh, and he asked the question, who are these arrayed in these white robes? And whence came they? And he said, these are they which have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I'm glad to know tonight that my garments are unspoiled and they're unspotted, not because I have lived such a good life or because I've been such a good person, but because I have washed them white in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, this is the glorious reality of the gospel. Paul would write there in Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." I wear white robes by the grace of God, not because of anything I've done, but because of what He's done on my behalf. The idea of soiled garments is something, it's a theme in Scripture. We won't trace it tonight, but we know that the imagery of spoiled garments runs throughout the Scriptures. But in Isaiah 64:6, "But we all are as an unclean thing, and all of our unrighteousness are as filthy rags. But now in Christ we can declare," like Isaiah said in another place there in Isaiah 61:10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, and He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." Oh, hallelujah. I can rejoice in that tonight. And a culture that says, that spiritual walk, there's nothing to it. Being led of the Spirit, there's nothing to it. I said, no, I know what it is to have my robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. Finally, look to all those that overcome. Revelation 3:5. "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." You know what? There in verse 3, he talked about there was a group within the church. "If therefore they shall not watch and not repent, I will come unto thee as a thief." He said, "I'm going to take something away." I believe there he's talking about, "I'm going to take away their name out of the Lamb's book of life. I'm going to blot out their name." But you know what he says about those overcomers? He said, "They're going to stand on that day and they're going to hear the pronouncement of their name being read out of the Lamb's book of life." Our Calvinist friends, they don't like to believe that. I said, that's not talking about blotting your name out of the Lamb's book of life. That's just talking about them dying, because it's the book of life that he's referring to here. It's just that talking about he's going to blot out their name, so they're going to die. That's not what he says there. The only problem I have with that is that 6 more times in the book of Revelation, he's going to refer to the book of life, and it's a reference to eternal salvation. And he said this, he said, "Those that overcome, they need not fear their name ever being blotted out of that book, but they're going to stand on that day and they're going to hear their name called out on the roll. And as we sing the old song, when the roll is called up yonder, I shall be there. I'm going to hear my name called out on that day." Oh, I'm going to tell you something. I can rejoice because my name's written down on that roll. Oh, I could just imagine the scene. I thought about it this afternoon as I was going back through my notes, and I was just doing final preparation. And I said, "What will it be like stand before my Lord? Now, I don't know what all life's going to throw at me. I don't know what I'm going to face in the remainder of my life if the Lord tarries. But none of it's going to compare to the glory that's there. I'm going to stand before Him on that day. And you know what? I'm going to hear Him call out my name. But not only will I hear Him call out my name, but He says, and I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels." Not only is He going to open up the book and find Shane Cook written down there, but He's going to say, "I can testify that my blood was applied, sin passed over him, and now he can enter into the city. Enter into the joy that's prepared for you, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many." Hallelujah. Thank God. There's nothing like having your name written down in that book. And I tell you what, I intend by the grace of God to keep it there, because I want Him to confess my name on that day and say, "Father, He's one of mine. He's one of mine." Oh, I want to hear Him call out your name. Maybe I don't know if I'll be able to do that. I don't know how that's going to work. But I want you to enter in that city with me and say, "I heard Him call out my name. I heard Him say my name too.
And not only did he say my name, but he said, she's one of mine. He's one of mine. They served me. They honored me. They washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. They were changed by my power. They were kept for my glory. They worked for my kingdom. I'm one of them.
Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. I'm going to close with this as my wife makes her way to the piano. The general pronouncement that he gives at the end of almost every time he speaks. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You know, the Lord's letter here to the church ends with these familiar words that we've heard said in every church. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. But something you may not know, you may, but you may not know. History would tell us that someone within the church of Sardis heard what Jesus had to say. History would record that nearly 70 some years later, after John's going to pen this word, that there's going to rise up a man, a pastor over the church of Sardis. And he's going to become one of the first people to give commentary on the book of Revelation there around AD 170 something. He's going to become known as a faithful man of God because somebody heard the words of Jesus and heeded them. May have looked like it was without hope. They might have said, you know what? That church is dead. There ain't no point. Why in the world would you want to go there? But somebody heard the words of God. 70 or 80 years later, after John addressed this letter to Sardis, there was a church that was once called dead by our Lord, but they must have experienced a revival because there arose a faithful pastor and an early apologist from the second century who was from this church. His name was Melito. It's an early church father. And somewhere along the way, somebody held on and said, I refuse to die. I will not die. I don't know, maybe it looks something like those three leprous men outside of the gate of the city. I think it's in 2 Kings chapter number 4. They looked around and they said, there's famine in the city. I look over there, I see the enemies ahead of me. And you know what? They looked at each other and said, why sit we here till we die? I have a message for the church in Sardis. Why sit you there till you die? Don't sit there and die. Do something. Oh, hallelujah. Jesus gave the words that should be done. He gave the prescription. Dennis Lyle once wrote this. He said, tragically, many churches are dead, like the rotting carcass of Lazarus. These church bodies have the foul stench of death upon them. They have the appearance of life, but in actuality, they're dead. These are his words. He said, their sanctuary is a morgue with a steeple. They're a congregation of corpses. They have undertakers for ushers, embalmers for elders, morticians for ministers. Their pastor graduated from the cemetery. Their choir master is the local coroner. They sing embalmed in Gilead. And at the rapture, they'll be the first churches taken, for the Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's what he said. You know what? I look around tonight. I don't feel like we've just died, killed over and died. But I also know the reality is this. There's probably some areas in our life that we could strengthen. Strengthen what remains. Now you may find some areas that need to be revived. But did I tell you about my friend who's the resurrection and the life? I know a guy. He's more than a guy though. He's the King of Glory. And I don't care how dead it is, he can make it alive. I want every person to stand this evening all over the building. What I've asked the Lord to do in prayer is I've asked him as the great physician to put his finger on the pulse of this church and on that of every member. I'm going to ask you tonight, what does his touch reveal? Are there some areas we need to strengthen what remains? Are there some places that are unfinished before God? I want to challenge each of you to examine your heart. Examine the life of this church. And I say, oh, Sardis,
Why sit you there till you die? I know the resurrection and the life. Death don't have to be the final chapter. Every head bowed, every eye closed this evening. We're going to pray in just a moment. I want us to pray corporately, and then I'm going to give us a chance to find a place to pray individually. Father, we love you this evening. We thank you for your word. Lord, there's some warnings here in Sardis that death can come not only to a believer, but to a church. And Lord, I ask that if there is anything in us that would be faltering and ready to die, anything incomplete in your sight, that you would as tenderly as the great and good shepherd put your finger upon it. Lord, put your finger upon it and make it known to us. And Lord, for those who are striving to live in the midst of a culture of death, I pray, God, that you would help us to be fully alive, to have life, and that more abundantly, as you declared. God, help us. And I ask it all in the name of Jesus. Now, what I ask of each of you, will you find a place to pray this evening? And let's search our lives. I mean that. Let's honestly search our lives and let the good shepherd put his finger in the places. You know, it's like a doctor. If you go to the doctor with a problem and you say a certain part of your body hurts, what does he do? He puts his finger on it. He don't leave it alone. He's going to figure out exactly how bad it hurts because he wants to know what's wrong with it and how to help it. So I'm asking the Lord tonight, there's some areas that may be hurt, may be lacking, and put his finger on it tonight. It may be a little uncomfortable. That's okay. But let him deal with you tonight. Let him help you. Let him strengthen you so that we can know the strength of God that'll cause us to rise in power and know his glory.